As we go through this series, I've decided to start in the 70 weeks of Daniel, as we call them. And how you interpret some things here will affect the rest of the way you interpret your end times. So, I got a lot to cover tonight. I'll try to move fast so as to not keep you here too long. We've already been several weeks in this, I believe 6 weeks now, and so just in Daniel 9. So, I'm just going to read our text. I'll do a short recap of verse 27 that we've covered so far, and then we'll pick back up. So, the prophecy states in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What we were covering so far in verse 27 is, and he shall confirm the covenant. Who is the covenant confirmer? Just recapping here, if we don't force Antichrist to show up out of nowhere, then the context is still the Messiah, the Prince, from the previous verse. We don't have record of Titus making any covenant, and we don't have anything in the Bible that tells us any other future prince is going to make a covenant with Israel either, for that matter. And so nowhere in your Bible will you find Antichrist making a covenant with Israel and then breaking said covenant. The covenant confirmer must be Christ. This is used as the proof text by those who say there's a future Antichrist coming, and there is a future Antichrist, but that he will make a covenant with Israel, break that covenant halfway through, but nowhere does this verse even say that a covenant is broken. And it can't be proven anywhere else in Scripture. All we're told here is that a covenant is made, and then something happens as a result of that covenant. The sacrifice and the oblations are caused to cease. So, those who kind of say, well, you're off your rocker, preacher. Your problem is you're not literally interpreting the Scriptures. Well, let's literally interpret what Daniel 9:27 says. It doesn't say anything about a breaking of a covenant. That's what it literally says. So if you look up covenants throughout your Bible, you'll never find where Antichrist makes and breaks a covenant with anyone. If the covenant confirmer is Christ, then we ought to have evidence of this in our Bible. And if Christ is the covenant confirmer, the covenant would have to be the new covenant, which just happens to be the covenant that Daniel would have read about as he was going through Jeremiah the prophet. Remember, that was earlier in Daniel chapter 9. Now, Christ arrived because God had made a covenant with Abraham that all nations would be blessed in him, in Christ, in God. And so he had to confirm that covenant. It's also called the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13:20 tells us, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And he shall confirm the covenant with who? With many for 1 week. If we understand he as the Messiah from the previous verse, then we'll find a perfect fulfillment in the New Testament. There's a very significant event in regards to Daniel 9 that we call the Last Supper. It says in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which means also New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. Who do you make the covenant with? Many. And we find Jesus saying, I am establishing my new covenant with many. This perfectly agrees with Daniel 9:27. And if Daniel was thinking new covenant would be confirmed, it stands to reason that God was going to inform him when that was going to take place. Next, we looked at in the midst of the week. The Hebrew word for midst means half or the middle. And when you look at this as it's translated in other passages, it's translated as our English word, half. A week being 7 years, then in the midst of the week would mean at the 3.5 year point of that 70th week. And it just so happens that between Christ's baptism and his death is 3.5 years. This can be ascertained if you'll study the Gospel of John. John really gives the most details as nailing down the timing of Jesus' ministry. In the midst of the week, Jesus was crucified. Daniel 9:24-27 again agrees perfectly with this. Would Christ's sacrificial death have affected the sacrifice and the oblation? Yes. That was the whole point he came to fulfill what all that pictured. And then he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And we covered this last time as well. If the covenant confirmer is Christ, and if the confirmed covenant is the new covenant, then what would have to come to an end? Logically, it would have to be the old covenant. The sacrifice and the oblation are both under the old covenant. The sacrifice and the oblation would be caused to cease. The old covenant, it wouldn't serve a purpose anymore in God's eyes after Jesus was crucified. Hebrews 10:7-9 says, Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, and that covers the sacrifices, the oblation, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Why? Because he's taking away the first, that he may establish the second. And once again, we're finding a perfect agreement here, which is the very climax of this prophecy, Jesus Christ. It's sad when a passage like this can mean to some Antichrist and to some Jesus Christ. How have we arrived to the place where both of them are fitting the same description? Both Daniel 9:27 and Hebrews 10 are in perfect agreement by showing the fulfillment of the old covenant sacrifices with the confirming of the new covenant through Christ's sacrifice. God had no pleasure in those sacrifices and oblations, but he was certainly pleased with Jesus' offering of his body. Amen. All right, still recapping here. The new covenant replaced the old covenant. What replaced the sacrifice and the oblation? The Lord's memorial supper, communion, the Lord's table, however you want to term that, now took that place. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 26. That event took place 3.5 years into the 70th week, or in the midst of that week, on the night of the Passover, just before Jesus would be offered. The Last Supper would end the Passover in God's economy. The symbolism of the Passover sacrifice and oblation meal would no longer be needed after the true Passover, Jesus Christ, offered himself, gave his body, and shed his blood. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Okay, that was all recapped. So what do we do with the remaining 3.5 years? I've made the argument that we are now 69.5 weeks into this 70-week prophecy. What happens to the last 3.5 years? I believe the first 3.5 years of the 70th week took us from Christ's baptism to his crucifixion. Where did the last 3.5 fit? Now, I've made the case that these 70 weeks are all consecutive. No other prophetic timeline in the Bible has a gap. Why do we start that here and make this the only prophecy that gives us a definite time span and say God's going to jam his clock at the 69th week and pick it back up 2,000 years later? These 70 weeks, remember, they are said to be determined which is to be cut out or set aside. I've made the case that this means all 70 weeks must come to pass. Before I give you my opinion, let me give you some accepted ideas that are out there. By accepted, I mean these are some of the more popular. I'm already in the minority here, but those in that minority, this is what some of them believe if they believe that the 69 and a half weeks ended with Christ's crucifixion. What some people say is, so long as the prophecy fulfills all of its purposes sometime within that 70 weeks, then we're good. And it doesn't matter if there's a missing portion there, just so long as it happened in the 70th week. For example, if we consider the 70-year Babylonian captivity, in order to fulfill 70 years, would it have to be 70 years to the day or just some point in that 70th year? And so some people I respect, they have the opinion that as long as the purposes had been fulfilled somewhere in that 70th week, then it fulfills the entirety. And so because of this thinking, some are content to end the prophetic timeline halfway through the 70th. Now, I see evidence of this as we look at some other prophecies. You can look at various prophecies that give time frames, and some of them are not down to the hour. But this one is said to be determined. Remember, that word determines, very unique. It's the only time that Hebrew word is used in our Old Testament. And so it's a very special 490-year period here. And I'm personally of the mindset that we need to have all 490 years and not 486 and a half years, because they're determined. Some place a gap halfway through the last week and see the remaining 3.5 years fulfilled in the future. And again, we already talked about pre-tribulation, so I don't want to get into that. But just remember, pre-trib takes the 70th week, the last 7 years, and places the entire 7 years into the future. So what some people do that are kind of where I'm at personally, they'll take the last 3.5 years of the 70th week and they'll place it in the future. One of the options that people have is Jerusalem was surrounded in 66 A.D., destroyed in 70 A.D., and depending on those exact dates, this could fit a 3.5 year period. In the Revelation, it mentions 3.5 years 4 times. It does this by twice mentioning 40 and 2 months, and then twice mentioning 1,260 days, which in a Hebrew calendar would be 3.5 years, using 30 days per month. In Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3, it says, "But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. And then verse 3 says, "And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." In Revelation 12 and verse 6, it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then in Revelation 13 in verse 5, it says, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 40 and 2 months. So we have these 4 verses in the Revelation, which specifically mentions a 3.5 year period. Do we find the fulfillment of the last half of the 70th week in any of these verses? There are those for which I have great respect for who hold that the preaching of the 2 witnesses finishes the last half of the 70th week. Personally, where I'm at is I would just like to throw out there, just because we find a 3.5 year period somewhere else in the Bible, it doesn't have to mean that it's connected to the 70 weeks of Daniel. Just to give you an idea, there are tons of 40s in the Bible. There are a lot of 3s. There are a lot of 7s. It doesn't mean that there's this thread. And so we don't have to make that fit. I believe the main reason we try to find some fulfillment of the 70th week somewhere in the Revelation is because we have become so conditioned that the 70th week is still future. And it's hard to get our mind away from that. I know from personal experience, having been raised with a pre-tribulation mindset, and it's very hard to separate that. And so I think sometimes we try to force something there just to say, see, I'm still not nuts. And listen, if you end up agreeing with anything I say, you'll be considered nuts. Amen. You don't have to agree with me. I'm trying to give you all this so you realize what's being said. I'm not nuts. But do we have reason to separate the last 3.5 years by 2,000 years almost now? I maintain my earlier position that I've been saying, if the first 69 weeks run consecutive, it makes perfect sense to me that the 70th week should run consecutive to that. And if I believe I've proven through the Bible that the 69.5 weeks are consecutive, then why would I not just go ahead and have the rest of it be consecutive? So up to this point, I will say that I'm pretty dogmatic about what I've given you over these last 6 weeks. I believe I've given ample biblical evidence to support what I have taught. But what I'm about to suggest, remember I told you this at the outset, if I ever give you something that's my opinion, I'm going to tell you this is my opinion. Because what I'm about to share with you, where I'm at right now, is there's no way to prove the timeline. But there's a lot of contextual support for this personal position I have as of today. Ask me tomorrow, it may change. Now, for some of you, it may be a comfort to know I'm not simply parroting whatever Pastor Williams had taught, because I don't know where he stands on this point. I know at one point he had taught that the two witnesses would close out the 70th week. And so this, I'm just telling you that because this is something that I've studied for myself. And that's all I'm asking you to do, is to study this subject for yourself. But I will tell you, I'm not alone in what I'm about to give you. So if it's true that the full 70 weeks run their course consecutively, then the last 3.5 years must immediately follow Christ's crucifixion. Because I have tried to lead you to the place of seeing that 69.5 weeks took us to Christ being cut off in the midst of the week. So that means what we should look for is 3.5 years following that. In order to do that, we need to look at some events in the book of Acts and just see what we find there in the context of this prophecy. Remember that there are 6 primary things that this prophecy is supposed to fulfill. Maybe I should say accomplish. There are other things, but there are 6 primary things that were out of Daniel 9:24. Those were to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. I have given you my opinion that the anointing of the Most Holy was Christ at his baptism. Took you through some verses there that I believe the Bible proves that. The Bible teaches that Christ's crucifixion, we looked at verses on these as well, but that his crucifixion made an end of sins. That it made reconciliation for iniquity. How many of you have been reconciled to God because you're saved? Amen. It brought in everlasting righteousness. The righteousness that I now have through Christ cannot be taken away. It's everlasting. And like I said, we've covered all that in a previous message. We could make the argument that this also seals up the vision and the prophecy, meaning that Jesus was a fulfillment of the visions, the prophecies that are stated, but it can also mean something different, and it just depends on how you interpret that. We'll cover that next week. So there's one purpose that we've yet to address, and that is to finish the transgressions. We've introduced it, but we haven't finished it. What transgression needs to be finished? This is a bit of recap. You'll recall that it was the transgression of not wanting God to rule over them. They wanted an earthly king. God said, I'll be your king. And they wanted to reject God and establish an earthly king. Why? So they could be like all the other nations. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old. That's pleasant, isn't it? If that's not enough, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, served other gods, so do they also unto thee. And God says, you know who they're rejecting? God said they're rejecting me. And this is the transgression that has to have an end. The same Spirit was present when Christ was here. Jesus said in John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another will come in his own name, him ye will receive. Jesus gave a parable and described the same thing in Luke 19:14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And one of the saddest passages, I believe, they rejected him on crucifixion day. In John 19:15, they said, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. In order to finish the transgression, there must be a complete rejection of Christ. This may, I'm open to the idea, this may actually have its fulfillment when Christ was crucified. I would say nailing Jesus to a cross is a pretty good indication that they rejected him. But if Christ's crucifixion finished the transgression, then why not make the 70-week prophecy 69 and a half weeks? Christ would rise from the grave, hallelujah, and God would give them another chance to accept Christ after the undeniable proof of his resurrection. Why was this necessary? Because Jesus said, there's only one sign I'm going to give you, and that's the sign of the prophet Jonas. As he was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall also the Son of Man be in the grave, and he'll rise again. And so I believe Jesus is giving them another chance to accept the proof of his resurrection, that he is who he says he is. If they, referring to unbelieving Jews and the religious Jews, remember we're talking about the house of Judah in Jerusalem, if they didn't receive him before his death, perhaps they would receive him after his resurrection. And as we go through John in Sunday mornings, we'll find that there is a point where many of the Pharisees do begin to turn to Christ, but many of them still reject him as well. Now, let's just take a quick kind of jog through the early parts of the book of Acts. And let's consider this idea, my opinion, that the 3.5 years have their completion in the book of Acts. Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1, and the disciples went forth preaching Christ. You know what? Let me just pause there. I didn't get into this, and I'm going to try not to right now because we'll get delayed. But Jesus said this over in Acts chapter 1, that the gospel must go, it must begin in Jerusalem. It must go into all of Judea. And then it must go into Samaria, and then it must go into the other parts. And as you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that in the early parts of the book of Acts. It first goes to Jerusalem, it makes its way through Judea, and then all of a sudden Philip goes down to Samaria, and then all of a sudden the Gentiles are being reached to the uttermost. And so, interesting there, I don't have time to get into all that, I kind of deleted all that out. But remember, before Christ's death, they all forsook Christ and fled. Before we cast judgment on them too hard, if they had just taken your leader and nailed him to a cross, they're probably after you too. And I'm not saying they're right in what they did, but I can certainly understand having some fear, even though we understand we're not supposed to have fear. But when your leader gets nailed to the cross, come and tell me if you're terrified or not. And so they were still fearful even after his death, and they were largely in hiding. But after 3 days, Christ arose from the dead, and those who were once frightened were now bold in their preaching of Christ. Could you imagine what that would do to you if you caught a glimpse of the resurrected Lord? You might begin to serve God. Amen. You say, well, I can't see him today with physical eyes, getting the Word of God. So now all of a sudden, they're bold in their preaching for the one that they had earlier forsook. In chapters 2, 3, 4, we find clearly the preaching of Christ. Remember in chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. About 3,000, the Bible says, came to Christ there in Jerusalem. In chapter 5, they were beaten for preaching Christ. They're not scared anymore, but they rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. In Acts 5:42, it says, and daily in the temple, in every house, they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. But in chapter 6, the clash between the Jews' religion, quote unquote, that's what Paul called it in Galatians chapter 1, and Christianity is now reaching a boiling point. And by the Jews' religion, I'm referring to the synagogues and the council. The council was made up of the chief priests, scribes, elders, and Pharisees. Some debate whether the Sadducees, but for the council, you may hear the term Sanhedrin today, which is the English version of the Greek word used for the council. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen, the Bible says, was full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue which did not like Stephen's preaching. But in Acts chapter 6 and verse 10, it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, what do you do to somebody that you can't defeat with words? Well, you start taking some kind of physical action. And so they stubborn men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came unto him and caught him and brought him to the council. And there they set up false witnesses. Does this sound familiar to anybody? They set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And they all sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So they bring Stephen before the council because he's preaching Christ. What Stephen was saying, they were accusing Stephen of, actually there was truth. Jesus did say the temple would be destroyed. He made that very clear in Luke. Jesus did fulfill the law. Hallelujah. And in so doing, it was going to change the customs that Moses delivered to them. So in chapter 7, the high priest asked Stephen, are these things so? Stephen goes on to preach a wonderful sermon. His altar call is tremendous too. Look at the end of his sermon here. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, he finishes with this. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Whoa, 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 whoa. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the council. And he calls them uncircumcised in heart. Look, you're a Gentile in your heart. You're a non-believer in your heart. And he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and listen to this, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That sounds like Christ as well. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, God used Stephen to preach Christ to the council, but they refused the resurrected Lord. Jesus had risen. Many had seen him. There was undeniable proof. Over 500 eyewitnesses saw him when he ascended. But they're refusing the resurrected Lord here. Stephen is preaching Christ. I believe one might could make the argument that Stephen came in the likeness of Moses. When Moses came down off the mountain and said his face shined so that they could not look upon him. And while this passage does not say that his face shined, his face was as an angel, there may be a connection there. I wouldn't hang my hat on that. But I think if there is, it's interesting because who were they mad that Stephen was preaching against? Moses. Why were they upset at his preaching? Because Jesus was going to change the customs of Moses. And he died in the likeness of Christ. I think this is important, and you can disagree with this, but I think it's important that Stephen here is dying just like Christ did, the one that he's trying to get them to see. And he says, "Receive my spirit. Lay not this sin to their charge." But none of it fazed the council. They stopped their ears to the message. My personal opinion, that's all it is. I believe the stoning of Stephen makes the most sense to end the 70th week. Problem is, that timeline cannot be proven biblically. There are no dates given. Some place Stephen's stoning only 1 year after Christ's crucifixion. And I don't know if we should, commentators. My dad always said they're just commentators. However, many do place Stephen's stoning approximately 3.5 years after Christ's crucifixion. What's interesting about that is the people who make these timelines are not stating anyway that they believe this fits any kind of prophetic fulfillment. It's just when they place Stephen's stoning. But again, I can't prove any of that dogmatically. I just want to be honest with you about it. I can't prove it. But it interests me that out of all the martyrs in the early church, and there were many, out of all the martyrs in the early church, this one receives the most attention and definitely the most detail. It's as if the Bible is trying to make sure we take special note of Stephen's death. We never read where the council gets another clear gospel presentation and a chance to repent. Study through the book of Acts and you'll find the council never again is preached to the way they were preached to up until that point. I believe personally this finished the transgression. It completed the total rejection of Christ because they're never again given such a presentation. They stopped their ears for the last time. And God will turn primarily to the Gentiles after this event. I wonder if anybody in here is rejecting Christ, stopping their ears. How many chances is he going to give you to respond? Now, to further justify this thought process, I want you to consider the next major event, and I'm going to work fast here. After the stoning of Stephen, right on cue, Saul of Tarsus makes his first appearance at the stoning of Stephen. And chapter 8 opens with this. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Isn't it interesting that God's going to use the man who scattered them to go get them? And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And then chapter 9 opens with this. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. But something major was about to happen to Saul. Amen. And from that, something major is about to happen to the world. In chapter 9, Saul is gloriously converted. And God's purpose for him is stated that he would go and reach the Gentiles. The Lord calls for Ananias to go get Saul of Tarsus. And naturally, Ananias says, "Lord, are you sure? He's killing Christians like me. And you want me to go get this man? Lord, are you crazy?" Don't act like you never thought some thoughts like that. Acts 9:15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." In chapter 10, just stay with me here. In chapter 10, Peter is upon the rooftop there and being a good Baptist, amen. I'm assuming he was Baptist, I don't know. He gets hungry. Amen. Anyway, goes up there on the roof and he falls into a trance and he sees a vision. In Acts chapter 10, verses 10 through 15, he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready He fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And after that vision, Peter is told by the Holy Spirit to go to Cornelius's house, who was a Gentile. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, he said unto them, as he goes into this house, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Long story short, through chapter 10, the Holy Ghost came upon Gentiles that day. In verses 44 and 45, it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision," meaning the Jews, "which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." In chapter 11, it says that the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." In chapter 13, Paul arrives in Antioch in Pisidia, and he preaches Christ in the synagogue. And this is what it says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." I wish that happened here. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast." From this point forward, the gospel primarily goes to the Gentile because they were willing to receive it. Just consider the 13 epistles written after the book of Acts, between Acts and Hebrews, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, to Timothy, who was half Jew, half Greek, Titus, who was a Greek, Philemon, who was believed to be a Gentile. All written by the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle of the Gentiles. And one of the last verses in Acts says this, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Why cover the gospel going to the Gentiles in relation to this prophecy in Daniel 9? The rest of Daniel 9:27 refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, something we'll cover next week. It says, "And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." This has everything to do with Gentile dominance. Has everything to do with the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 24, it says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive, where? Into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We'll cover this when we get to the Olivet Discourse. Biblically speaking, it seems that the stoning of Stephen finished the transgression, the total rejection of Christ, and it seems to mark the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. After that point, we don't see any kind of reaching out towards the council. All we find is the council causing persecution, which Jesus will talk about in the Olivet Discourse. And so it's my personal opinion. Like I said, I'm pretty dogmatic on the first 69 and a half weeks that I've given you. It's my personal opinion. I cannot state for certainty because I don't have a biblical timeline. But it's my personal opinion that 3.5 years after the crucifixion of Christ takes us to the time of Stephen's stoning. This is what many of you often see who study this kind of thing. You'll see a chart very similar to this, where, remember, they'll start their date with Artaxerxes. I've already proven that had to be Cyrus. But it'll start with Artaxerxes, and all of a sudden there'll be this what's called a prophetic gap. And it's called the present church age, the mystery of the church. And most people stop the 69 weeks right here at Christ's baptism. There's a period here when he does his public ministry. He's crucified. Don't worry about the dates. These are all jacked. And then at the end, many of you are familiar with this, that the 70th week of Daniel comes into place out here where it's broken to 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of tribulation, they call it, although the Bible makes clear there's a difference between tribulation and wrath, but I'm getting ahead of myself. And so this is where they say there's a covenant between Antichrist and Israel. Now, I tried to find a graphic that would show you what I believe, and I had to make my own. Because many of them still hold that Artaxerxes was the one who issued the decree. But Isaiah 44 and 45 make it absolutely clear. So you have the decree of Cyrus. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks. There would be 7 of those weeks or 49 years for the restoration of Jerusalem. Remember, restoring just means a return. It doesn't mean necessarily that everything was built up nice and pretty as a restored car, but that it was returned. They returned to the land. And then there was 62 weeks or 430 years from the time the restoration was complete unto what I believe would be Christ's baptism, his anointing. And we'll look at this 434-year period as we look at Daniel 11 and 12. Then we have Christ's baptism, his anointing, and then we have 3.5 years, which was his public ministry. After 3.5 years of that 70th week, Christ was cut off. And then after 3.5 years of that, I believe it brings us to the stoning of Stephen, and the gospel at that point goes primarily to the Gentiles. And all told, you have the complete 70 weeks of Daniel. That's where I'm at. You can agree or disagree. We still love each other, I hope. Amen. You don't have to agree with every little thing I say on this end time stuff. But I hope you have seen so far that there's biblical reasons to believe what I believe. And not just that you have a crazy pastor. So that's so far the 70 weeks of Daniel. We'll pick back up next week with the rest of Daniel 9:27, and we'll see where that leads. I'm not 100% sure where that'll go. And then at some point we'll get into the later chapters of Daniel, and we'll look at that 62 weeks in between before the 70th week there. So, all right, that's where we're at so far. Any questions? Good. My throat hurts. All right, thank you for your patience. I hope everybody's getting something out of this, and I hope it's at least provoking you to study. Let's pray.